I want to tell you how wonderful it is always to worship with y'all, and it is a blessing. And for y'all who bang and strum and blow and everything else, it is just so cool to see people use their talent for God. And I know this brother back here who sits in that corner, I love watching those hands do it for Jesus. Thank you, man. It is such a joy. And I want to thank all of you for your church's corporate support of the ministry that God has given me and my wife, primarily me at this time for traveling, and for your prayers, because since I was deported from Russia, I've been doing some kind of projects that were one-off or at least temporary things, and we are in the process. I am in the process with folks in my company who are superior to me, my supervisors, in devising a role that will give me something to own on a longer-term basis. And I'm not ready to announce that because it hasn't gone through the various levels of approval process in order for me to be cut free to do it, to be authorized and sent and deployed. But I want to thank you for your prayers. And what we have sung about this morning and luxuriated in and clapped for and sung loudly, there are peoples of the world who have no clue, who haven't come even within an inch or a mile or 10 miles of experiencing that grace that we sang about. In some cases, you know, if our heart wasn't so warmed up, kind of casually, in some cases, extremely heartfelt, but there are peoples in the world who just haven't begun to be touched by Grace, the first name of your church, Grace Community Bible Church. And so whenever you see that sign or think of where you are a part of a body and hear that word grace, just let God ache your heart for people who've not yet experienced grace in various places of the world and in, it seems, an ever increasingly violent and death-dealing world that we live in. So I want to thank you for your partnership. We do this together. I represent you. I take your love, your hearts, your grace, and extend it elsewhere. So thank you for joining me in that and letting me take a little scoopful of who you are and deposit in other places in the world where it's much needed. Did you ever take a new job or go to a new place where you needed to figure out who had the rights and permissions for this and for that? You pulled up to a new, like, family-owned company or something, and lo and behold, there was an empty parking spot by the front door near your office, and you took it, only to be told inside that, you know, it's only the boss's secretary who gets that spot, you know? Or you're standing around in the lobby, and you know, there's nobody else around, and the UPS person shows up, and she gives you a package, and you take it, and you sign for it, and send her on her way, and the truck brown takes off, and suddenly someone tells you, you know, there's only the receptionist signs for that. You go into the lunchroom, and there's a coffee pot that's empty. And you say, well, good night. And then I don't drink coffee, so I don't do coffee, but you're probably an expert. So you go over and you dump the stuff in and do the water, press the button, only to find out that Kathy down in accounting is the company coffee expert, and you're not supposed to touch the coffee grinds or do anything with that machine. There's all kinds of rules about who does what. You go into the lunchroom another day and you just take your spot to eat, and you find out that there's somebody else who only has permission to sit in that seat at that time for lunch, and you took their place. There's just kind of rules, some of them unwritten, like the ones I've just described, some of those in a policy manual, which if you ever had time to not do your job, you could read and find out what the rules are where you serve. And they tell you things you can do and don't do, things you're authorized to, and things that are off limits to you. Today, we're going to find in the scriptures some limits that some people wanted to impose upon God. We've already talked about he can't be contained in the sky or restrained by doubt in our last song here. There were people who wanted to contain God in human flesh on earth and say, you know, you don't have permission for that. And we're going to see that Jesus broke their understanding of what was allowable and permissible. And I think we're going to join the people in the story and say, thank God he did. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 17. I don't have a PowerPoint. I trust that our time in looking at God's word will not be powerless nor pointless. But I'm trying to tell us a story, and I trust that the story will stir your imagination. And if we let our minds go into the story that Luke paints before us, that we'll see it in our mind's eye, and we won't need a screen or graphics to make it clear to us. We're going to look at verses 17 to 26, but I'd like to pray before we begin. Father, these are your words. We come before you, your people. It is by your Spirit who inspired this text and the writers of it, and who teaches us that we now pray in the name of your Son that you speak to our hearts, that you renew something that was waning and just getting cold, that needs reviving and resuscitating, that you give us fresh insight, that you draw us closer to that great God to whom we can never be until glory, as close as we wish and as close as you want. But today, draw us closer by the influence and guiding and teaching ministry of your very Holy Spirit, and by the presence of your very Son, the Lord Jesus, walking these aisles, standing beside this speaker, me, teaching and touching all of us, the head of the body, doing his work among us by the power of the Spirit. We pray it in the exalted name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke 5, verse 17. We're going to look at the story out of context. I hope that as time goes, I can place it back into context and then speak a word based on several characters in the story, in the true story we read today. One day, I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. I typically speak from and study in the New American Standard Version, but my part of Luke is just scratched up and colored and everything in the NIV, and I decided that's where I kind of found it in my quiet times. I wanted to speak it with you. One day as he was teaching, now he's speaking of Jesus, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Pause. Jesus is in Capernaum. Luke doesn't tell us that, but his fellow author or another author of the stories of Jesus, Mark, tells us he's back in Capernaum, his lakeside headquarters for ministry in Galilee. And we are reading through the book of Luke. Let's just imagine that we've not read any other stories of Jesus, and that we haven't read Luke before. I know that's going to be hard for you. Your third name of your name is Grace Community Bible Church, so I know you spend a good time in this book. But let's, for the sake of trying to be fresh with this, imagine we haven't read Luke before. This is the very first time we are introduced to these characters called Pharisees and teachers or doctors of the law. The very first time. I would encourage you sometime as you're reading through the book of Luke, just draw a circle and number the increasing number of experiences and encounters Jesus is going to have with these particular people. Be very instructive. But this is their first. In other words, Luke now brings a character onto the stage, the characters onto the stage that have not been there before. And we're going to learn something about how Jesus interacts with those characters. In fact, we're told that they come from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, the northern part, the southern part, and the capital city. Now, the people in the south particularly considered themselves more observant, more kosher, more religious Jews than the mixed population up north that were Jews and Gentiles together. And furthermore, the people of Jerusalem considered themselves the most pure, the more conservative, the religious right of the whole nation. And so these people, the Jerusalemites and the Judeans, looked down upon the Galileans. But at least in the villages of Galilee, there would be representatives of Judaism and experts in the law who were entrusted and capacitated to teach children and adults the finer points of the law of God as they understood it, and the laws of men as they had added them to the laws of God. And for some reason, we understand Jesus has already done some preaching and teaching, and his name is known throughout Galilee. That's been the major part of his ministry thus far. And it appears that there were some emails and phone calls and text messages between the various religious groups, and they were saying, hey, Capernaum on this date. And when we get to Capernaum and to this house, excavations, as they've dug through the levels of history in Capernaum, have figured out that probably the largest house or the average size house in Capernaum could hold maybe 50 people standing. And it appears, if we take this for, you know, what Luke says, that they've come from Jerusalem, Judea, and the villages of Galilee, that they may have packed the place, you know, with this audience. And by the way, can I give you a hint? I know you know this, but it's not exactly a warm and receptive standing ovation kind of audience that these particular religious people provide for Jesus. They have come not to recruit Jesus because he's becoming a well-known teacher, but to critique Jesus. They've come to scrutinize. And there are guys with their iPads and their laptops and their notebooks for the old school dudes. And they're taking notes and they're checking him out. And they're seeing what words, and they're cross-referencing stuff back in the Old Testament. And they're finding it. They're listening carefully because they want to nail him. And they fill the house, apparently, or at least they fill the bulk of the audience that's in this house. And they were sitting there. Interesting. It sounds like they got front row seats. They got there early to check out this up-and-coming rabbi who's raising a ruckus and gathering a crowd and getting attention. And it's their duty to vet him and to see what he's all about. They come with their prejudice in hand. That's one group that's present in this little home. Someone else is there, though. The last sentence says, and the power of the Lord was present to heal the sick. This won't be the first time Luke has recorded numerous miracles, even in Capernaum, but elsewhere in Galilee, such that Jesus' name and fame is growing. The power of the Lord is upon Jesus, as it was everywhere. But Luke wants to emphasize, on this particular day, we're seeing it in evidence. It's going to be manifest. The power of the Lord was there to heal the sick. And they aren't the only ones there, these religious scrutinizers and critics, and the power of God. But then we're introduced to some very special people. Verse 18, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. Mark, by the way, tells us that there were four of them, at least four who were doing the carrying. There may have been others, and four did the carrying. But they come, they try to get into the door, and honestly, the people who have filled the house then have spilled out to whatever external exits there might be, and the people are standing in the exits, craning their neck and bending their ear forward to hear what this teacher has to say. And they tried to get there early enough, but they realize that they've been beaten out by other people who have crammed the house. And they are trying to get this friend of theirs into Jesus. Interesting. The house is packed. Jesus, the hope for that man, is inside the house. And he stands outside the house. And in between him and that man, in between Jesus and that man who needs help, is a crowd of religious people who get in the way. Boy, I pray that's not true of me. A religious dude in the house of God doing my thing, but somehow standing in the way of some person who desperately needs contact with Jesus, and I am an obstruction to their path. I pray that's not us. Here these guys come to the doorway, and they will not be deterred. They tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. Verse 19, when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. Now, in a non-security-oriented, non-crime alert kind of society, they had stairways on the outside of the house that went to the roof. We wouldn't think of doing such a thing to our homes unless we had a gate and some kind of security system and a hired guard out there. But that was how they had, they could go up on the top of the house in the cool of the evening, and it was strong enough to walk on and meditate on and pray there. We know of other places in Scripture where that's recorded. They could not find a way to do this because of the crowd. They went up on the roof, and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Mark tells us they dug through the roof. All right, can you get your iPhones out and be filming this scene? You're inside. You got there early. You got a decent seat right in front of Jesus. And suddenly, there's stuff falling on your head. And it's on the screen of your iPad as you're trying to take notes. And you're getting in your eyeglasses and in your contacts. And you're digging. There's this noise. And you think, man, I got here early. I got the best seat. And this is how I get treated. And Jesus seems oblivious, it appears. He goes on teaching, and suddenly there's a hole enough and a beam of light kind of comes down through. And you know how when you've had remodeling at your house and they've taken the saw through the wallboard or the roof, and there's just this dust that kind of hangs. It seems to have combined itself to the air molecules, and it's going to be there for like the next 12 decades in your house, just suspended. And the sun is shining down through this dust suspended in the air. And you look up through that shaft of dust-filled light, and down comes a mat, temporarily at least just kind of bundled, and you can't see inside. And it comes down right in front of Jesus. These men must have had some kind of GPS or something to like locate right where Jesus was, and they land him in the center of the crowd where Jesus is speaking. Pause your iPhone. Friends, on that mat lie you and I. On that mat in front of Jesus, helpless to get ourselves anywhere, people with inner disabilities, people paralyzed by our flaws and our sin. People who cannot do a thing for ourselves. That's us. And we lie in front of Jesus, incapacitated. Thank God for these men who brought that one. There he lies. And I can imagine there are a few religious leaders clearing their throats and saying, so this is the kind of thing, this is the kind of meeting Jesus holds. No wonder he's drawing crowds. It's a strange kind of thing. They come to just observe the bazaar. When Jesus saw their faith, who's their faith? Who's the there? Notice who has been the subject of the verbs up to this point. Some men came, they carrying a paralytic, they tried to take him into the house so that they could lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, you see, Jesus looks up through that shaft of light and dust, and he sees four faces. And he looks into those faces and he sees what is invisible to the human eye. He sees faith. He sees men who would not be deterred to get this, their friend, their relative, their compatriot, somebody who is dear enough to them that they will lug dead weight down the street. They will try to get in a door. They will lug him up the roof. They will dig through and suffer what might be a vandalism charge to get him down into that room. They have done all that because they know if we can just get him to Jesus, the situation will be changed. And Jesus looks up and sees those four faces probably ringing this hole. Can you see it on your film? And Jesus saw their faith. And he looks at this man, shriveled and paralyzed on this mat on the floor, perhaps embarrassed to be made a scene of in front of these people, especially these guys that came from out of town in their fancy vehicles and got the best parking spots and came in with their suits and ties and laptops and notebooks and briefcases, put in front of all these religious guys. And there he is, helpless as can be, seeing their faith. Jesus says, Friend, your sins are forgiven. And we want to just hit the music, the closing credits, and have the music roll. And we want to say, what a story, praise God. But that's not how the story goes. The Pharisees and the legal doctors, teachers of the law, began thinking to themselves. Two questions. Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does he think he is? It says they're thinking this to themselves. They are fuming, and you can probably see it on their poker faces. They probably couldn't hide it. And they are hopping mad at somebody who had come among them, this upstart rabbi who comes from a no-count town, Nazareth, says, your sins are forgiven. Only authorized spokesmen from God can say that. And in fact, only God can forgive sins. Jesus says something inside too. It's in the Greek, but it's actually not even written. It's in the Brian Halila ancient manuscripts. Jesus said, bingo. Bingo. You nailed it, guys. Jesus knew what they were thinking. In fact, it says they were dialoguing inside. In other words, they had this inward conversation going back and forth. They are so mad. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asks, he says, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Now, you put your laptop down at that moment. You drop the iPad. You look up at him and say, how did he know? Then he proposes a test. He says, okay, I know what you're thinking. Which is easier? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? My understanding of what Jesus is doing here is saying, let's do a test here. Let's offer proof. Let's do an experiment. The easier thing is to say your sins are forgiven, because no one in the room nor I can prove whether they were or not. It's an invisible thing. So it's easier for me to say that. If that's the easy thing, what is the harder thing? The harder thing is for me to do something that is demonstrably provable, observable by everyone in the room, and likely known by everyone in the community, because they know this man. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, we all go our separate ways, and nobody knows better or worse. Or to say, get up and walk. Notice he doesn't give time for an answer. He just leaves them fuming in their own stew. And he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He stops in mid-sentence. He's been looking at his religious crowd, and then he turns to the man on the mat. I say to you, get up, take your mat, and go home. In the original language, the word you is put first. To you, I say. In other words, but that you may know that this Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. To you, I say, get up. Pick up that thing that has carried you all your life
and walk home. We'd like to think that there was a pause. You know, in the movies, they would make this deliberate pause, and everything else that happens right now would be almost in slow motion. Not in Luke. Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took up what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Do you notice how Luke enlarges on everything that Jesus said, but he includes everything that Jesus said? Get up. He got up in front of them for all to see. Take your mat. He took what he had been lying on, and now he carries it. And he went home praising God. He did everything Jesus said, and Luke adds in more of the detail. He went home glorifying God. Okay, shine your camera to the hole with the four faces looking down. What do you see on those faces?
Yes, yes, yes.
High fives. They could not get down the stairs to beat him outside fast enough. And there they go with him, glorifying God in a quintet at least, going home, praising God for what Jesus has just done for him. I say to you, get up, pick your mat up, walk home. And notice how the people respond. Everyone was amazed. In the original language, it's ecstasis. Can you hear the word ecstasy? Everyone was beside themselves. They were ecstatic. And they gave praise to God. Same word. They glorified God along with the man and his friends. And they were filled with awe. Luke can't pile up enough words to describe the phenomenal reaction of the crowd. Now, it's the crowd on the fringes, not the religious dudes in the middle. And they said to one another, "We have seen remarkable things today." The word from which we get our word paradox. And in that case, it meant things that have been placed beside that which is usual. In other words, this is not the ordinary. We have seen amazing things today. Okay, let's draw the lesson. First of all, I know I'm looking at an 8:30 crowd. Some of you are saying, "What do you mean I'm the guy on the mat who needs a sin forgiven?" I'm here at Grace Community Bible Church. I'm here at 8:30 on a Sunday. Doesn't that worth something? I follow Jesus. Why are you preaching this to us? Well, there's at least one of us in here who needs to hear this. I'm on that mat on a daily basis, and I need the tender, authoritative gaze of Jesus to look at me and say, "Your sins are forgiven." I need the gospel every single day of my life. And so do you. There we are on the mat, needing the look of Jesus and the one who has permission, who has received the prerogative, whose job description alone includes the remission of that which we repent of, who is authorized to grant amnesty, who alone can wipe the slate clean for us. He alone does that. We're in need of that. Jesus proves himself God to us, and he remains that way. He proves himself that in this passage. He knew what those men felt and had in their heart. They had faith. He knew what the Pharisees and teachers of the law were thinking before they spoke to him. And he knew how to command both a chronic spiritual ailment, sin, and an ongoing physical ailment, paralysis, to be dispensed with like that. He proves himself God. If only God can forgive sins, only God can speak healing and forgive sins. He proves himself God. Friends, when we lie on the mat, we lie before someone who is God. You have come here to worship not a nice idea, not a good person, not a great teacher, not the founder of a great religion, not someone who dispensed truth,
Not someone who lived among us and showed us a great example. Not someone who was a kind and giving person who was willing even to die in our place. We come to worship God in human flesh, who died for our sins and is authorized from heaven, commissioned to cleanse us. That's our Jesus. You came to worship him today. That's the person before whom we lie. So it really covered two people. Jesus, the man on the mat. And I want to cover one other group of people. These four men who carried their friend. You notice, I don't even know if there's a place for the title of my message somewhere in your bulletin. I'm not sure, but I confused your church secretary, who is dutifully and wonderfully preparing the bulletin, trying to assist me by giving it two titles. And she said, well, which one is it? I said, it's both. And so we figured out a way to put them both in the same title. Prerogative to pardon, that's Jesus. And our piece of the palate, that's us. Would you look at me? And can I ask you a question? What part of the palate have you grabbed for somebody? What agonizingly dead weight are you helping to carry to get somebody from their misery to the master? What corner of the bedroll have you grabbed a hold of in faith? Who are you praying for to get them to Jesus? It might be a person in your family, a relative, someone in your school, in your class at school, someone on your campus in college, someone who works in the next cubicle to you at the office, a neighbor, a friend, a classmate from long ago that you've stayed in touch with, someone in your home who lives with you. Who are you bearing toward Jesus in faith, and you will not take no for an answer? It might be a people group like the folks who have grabbed my heart, the Circassians in southern Russia. I want to tell you, I bear before Jesus people like Aza and Rustam and Margot and Azinat, because no one else is carrying them, and they are paralyzed to get themselves there. It's going to take someone who cares enough for them to try and bear them in the direction of the Messiah. And so I ask you, who are you praying for to place before Jesus, who is the only one who has permission to park in that place, to sign that, to make the coffee, to forgive their sins and heal all that ails them? Who else but Jesus? For whom are you lugging dead weight to give them life in front of Jesus? Friends, we worship someone who is authorized to grant amnesty, someone who has sole prerogative to pardon sins, someone who is given divine permission to write off our failures, our flaws, and our wickedness. We worship Jesus, who can forgive us. I encourage you, come to him today for yourself and ask forgiveness, which he freely gives. And I encourage you, grab the corner of that stretcher which will carry someone to his feet to receive pardon as well. It's a blessing to be with you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for sending your Son. We are awestruck. We sing in ecstasy. We have heard and reviewed and considered remarkable things because Jesus is the officially designated forgiver of sins, and we come to him. In his name we pray it. Amen.